Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, verse 35 through 39. Last week I made reference of this passage, and we're going to look at it a little bit more in depth this week. If you're visiting with us this morning, first of all, we're glad to have you. Second of all, we are in a series of messages called Mastering the Basics. And that's what our whole focus is going to be for the year 2011, is making sure that we have mastery over the basics, whether you're in sports, academics, whatever it is. It's a constant remembrance and practice of the basics that makes you better. And for the first 12 weeks of the new year, we've got lessons that are looking at things which should be basic for all of us to incorporate into our Christian lives. The Word of God in Mark chapter 1, verse 35 says, "And in the early morning, while it was still dark, he," being Jesus, "arose and went out and departed to a lonely place, and he was praying there. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. And they found him, and they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for.' And he went into their synagogues and throughout all of Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity of worshiping you, of calling upon your name. We pray, oh God, that you might be glorified in this place today. We come before you, Lord, humbly confessing to you our sin, asking, Lord God, that you forgive us of our sins, that you cleanse us from our unrighteousness, that you would fill us with your Spirit, Lord, so that we might hear from you, that we might be obedient to your word this day. We thank you for the opportunity we've had to worship here. We pray now in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Several of you watched the movie a couple of years ago called Amazing Grace, right? Several of you saw that. It was the movie about the life of a great Christian statesman, politician, William Wilberforce. He was a statesman in Britain in the 1800s, late 18th century into the 19th century. It was directly because of William Wilberforce's commitment to seeing the abolition of slavery, that slavery ended in the British Empire. It would take our country another 50 or so years before that would happen here. But he fought for that for 50 years in the Parliament in order to see an end to slavery. And he was a Christian. He was an evangelical Christian. He was driven because of his Christian faith. He was driven to see the equality amongst the races and to see an end to slavery. And in one event, in one time, and there was multiple times over those decades of Parliament, that he lost a major battle in Parliament. And he said, in this one instance, he says, "I must secure more time for private devotions. I've been living far too public for me. The shortening of private devotion starves my soul. It grows lean and faint." And he went on to say then, after this failure in Parliament, he said, "God has allowed me to stumble so that I might rely upon him more." You know, that's one way we need to think about it in our lives. When we're going on in our life and we're doing our thing and we're making great progress in whatever it is that we're doing, very rarely do we stop and consider God. And William Wilberforce looked back on that with Christian maturity, and he said, "And I've stumbled," and he began to examine his own life and say, "Maybe it's because I have not been spending enough time with the Lord." And this morning, as we look at one of the basics in the Christian life is how to have a quiet time. And I'm convinced that every single one of us as believers should have a quiet time. And so we're going to look at that this morning, why a daily quiet time is essential for every one of our spiritual growth. Every single one of us needs to have time in which we spend alone with our Lord. Here we see in this passage, in Mark chapter 1, it's actually, even though it's at the very beginning of Mark's gospel, it's actually in the second year of Jesus' ministry. Okay, so he's about halfway through his ministry when Mark picks up here in Mark chapter 1. He's up in the region of Galilee. It's in the northern part of the country. It's the more rural setting of the country. It is the portion of the country in which Jesus will always be popular. He wasn't always popular down in Jerusalem. That had the Sadducees and the Pharisees and those groups. And this was more kind of like the outback, okay? This was the more rural section And by and large, you see a lot of the great miracles and the great teaching that Jesus did was in Galilee, where he was always very popular. And yet, in the midst of this popularity, in the midst of this ministry that's going on, he senses, he recognizes the need in order to get away to be alone with his heavenly Father. Well, I want to just state up front, a quiet time is simply that. It is a time, hopefully a regular time, a daily time, in which you and I, we determine that we're going to set aside a portion of that day, a period of minutes maybe, in which we're going to spend with the Lord. We're going to be quiet, as the name defines, as the name designates. We're not going to be hooked into our radios or whatever else is going on. We're going to try to listen to the voice of God. We're going to read God's word. And some of you, it may be long sections. Others of you, it might be just a short section. And then we're going to spend time thinking about God's word, and we're going to spend time praying. That's what a quiet time is. We don't have to make it any more difficult than that. That's what a quiet time is. And yet it's essential for every one of our growth. So maybe you ask that question, why should every Christian attempt to practice a daily quiet time? Well, I'm going to give you three reasons today why every one of us should have, as Christians, should have a daily quiet time. The first reason that we see is found there in verse 35. And in that, we see that every single one of us needs the solitude that a quiet time provides. We need the solitude, don't we? Christ needed to spend time in solitude. Therefore, if Christ needed it, you need it, and I need it too. The Greek, in the Greek here, it says in the early morning, and in the NASB translates it pretty closely to what the Greek says, very closely. And the idea is while it was still night, before the sun had come up. Okay, and we have good news. Maybe you don't even know about this, but for years and years and years, there's been something on Thursday morning called early riser prayer meeting. I hate it. No, I like it. I like seeing you folks there. I like to. But last week, I got hassled by some folks because I called off early riser prayer meeting last week. My thermometer, where we live in God's country, says it was 20 below zero. Now, other people who live in a town east of here or north of here, they said it was only 5 below. But mine said 20 below. Jane, I was curious. In Coralville, the pagan land, what did it say out there? I'm sorry, you're...
It was eight.
Oh, see what I mean? Okay. So God knew that I needed to sleep in that Thursday morning, so he said that it was 20 below zero, take it up with God. Okay. Now, as we look at in the life of Jesus, this getting up early and taking time to pray, it was not a one-time practice. In Luke chapter 5, verse 16, it says, "But he himself would often slip away into the wilderness to pray." In Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, it says, "He sent away the multitudes there in order to go by himself in order to pray." Why did Jesus pray if he was God? He prayed because it was an important part of his life to commune with his heavenly Father. And Jesus lived as a man lives here on this earth. And he gave us that example that as he was dependent upon his heavenly Father, so we too are supposed to be. In John chapter 17, we see Jesus' high priestly prayer. And in that prayer, he is intercession for his disciples that they would all believe in him because of their testimony, that we today would believe. And in that prayer, we see Jesus' relationship with the Father, and it's a relationship of confidence. Do you have confidence in your relation to your Heavenly Father? The way that we build confidence is by continual practice. I don't care what it is. Your job, again, a sport, whatever it is, academics, musical instrument, the way we develop more confidence is through practice. It's through the practice of spending time with our Heavenly Father. And Jesus, hey, I know that some of you, because of your jobs, you're in great demand by people around you, by workplace. Jesus was someone in great demand by the masses. Look at verse 36. I pointed this out, I think, even last week. But it says here in verse 36, "And Simon and his companions, they hunted for him." And literally, the idea that's carried in that is that they were like an animal. They were hunting him down. Okay, now, Peter wasn't going to kill him. You know, that's not the point. The point is they were seeking desperately. They were searching desperately after him. And, you know, I'm sure Some of you administrators, some of you business owners, probably just about every one of you mothers have that experience, right? You finally have got, at whatever point in the day it is, you've finally gotten that moment of quiet. Especially when the kids are little, right? What happens? The radar goes off in their demented little minds. And they go on a search and destroy mission, right? I must search for mom, and I must destroy her time of quiet. And so they come up, mom, 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 and what? What? Hi. Mom, 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 mom. They just can't seem to leave you, let you have. Well, if you think it's bad for you, Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley and about 20 other Wesleys, they had 20, some estimates are 19, some estimates are 25 children that they had. That, I mean, his folks, Susanna Wesley and his father, Samuel Wesley, had. And they had, you know, give or take at any one point in time, 10 or so preschoolers running around the place. Probably not 10 or so preschoolers, but that shows you where I grew up in my education. Nonetheless, you figure it out. Okay, you'll get it in a few minutes. What Susanna Wesley would do is, because the house was always, you know, kids everywhere, when that point of the day came in her life where she could actually have peace and quiet, she would sit in the chair in her kitchen, and she'd throw her apron over the top of her head, and she would just close her mind out to the rest of the world. And that's where Susanna Wesley, godly, godly woman, she would talk about that's where she communed with God. First opportunity that she had. Might be 6 in the morning, might be 2 in the afternoon. But that's what she would do. In verse 37, we see Jesus was in demand by the people of the region because he'd been involved in a healing and a deliverance ministry the day before. He'd been healing people, and he'd been delivering people from demonic control. And now he has gone, and his disciples say, wait a minute, everybody's looking for you. Everybody's looking for you. What are you doing? Everybody's looking for you. Now, you know, this is one of those passages. Sometimes people will look and they'll say, see, the scripture's lying. No, it's not. You need to understand figurative language in scripture. There's figurative language. And we will say something like, you know, in the Ohio State-Iowa game, everybody was at Kinnick Stadium. Was everybody at Kinnick Stadium? No. I didn't get invited, okay? I'm not sore about it. I just, you know, I'm still a little irritated. No. But yet, what we mean by that is it was packed out. You know, everybody was there. When the Queen Elizabeth, 10 years or so ago, she had, just about 10 years ago now, she had her 50th anniversary of her coronation. And I remember watching it on PBS, and they were talking about, and this broadcaster said, all of London has turned out to see the Queen, right? Now, did they really mean 8 million people had turned out? No. But they meant a massive number of people had turned out. And that's what's going on here as well. All of the people are looking for you. This region of Galilee was a small rural area. People were coming from the villages to find Jesus. Christian, if Jesus needed solitude, then you need solitude as well. Just think for a moment. Just think what you have on you right now, right? Right now. Cell phones, pagers. I hope you're not text messaging. I'll come down and slap you if you are. Unless you're sending it across the, you know, to somebody else. Man, it's a great message. Then it's okay. Faxes are kind of out of date by now, aren't they? And for people under about 25, emails passe now as well, right? You Facebook one another or whatever. We got to be so connected in life nowadays, we can never be alone. And I know some of your positions, some of you, because of your work and that, you're constantly, constantly, constantly on call. And I feel sorry for you because it's got to be difficult. It's got to be difficult. You need to be able to take time to be alone with God. We wonder why so many of us suffer from various anxieties and stressors, and yet I think about the words of a classic old hymn, gospel song, what a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. It goes on and says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I was reading just the other day a Cleveland Clinic. And those of you in the medical profession, you know the Cleveland Clinic is one of the leading clinics in our country, do a lot of research. They did a 20-year study recently. They just concluded a 20-year study in which they have found a threefold increase in anxiety disorders and depression in our country. We are more connected now than we have ever been in our entire history. And that's part of the problem. We are so connected all the time to everybody to, you know, respond back to this or that or the other thing. We don't spend time alone. And guess what? It wears at your sanity after a while. And it begins to wear you down. It wears me down. And we need to be able to take time to relax, read God's word, pray, meditate as part of our quiet time. I'm sure the little mind, the little gray cells are spinning, and you're saying right now, you don't understand, Chris. You don't understand how busy I am. And I probably don't. You don't understand how busy I am, though, either. And with that, ask yourself, do you read the newspaper? Do you watch TV? How many hours a day are you on Facebook or on the internet? Or how many journals, magazines do you get that you read? How many of those things? Don't tell me that you don't have any time in the day in which you can't read God's word. How many hobbies? How many activities? Martin Luther, and when I read this quote, it convicts me. And then again, I think, Martin Luther, you probably needed a little bit more of a life. Okay? No, he didn't. I'm just saying that. Martin Luther said, I am so busy today that I have to spend at least 3 hours in prayer. What do we tend to do when we're really busy? I know what I do. Maybe you don't want to admit to it, but we can cut this because I'll catch up tomorrow, right? Martin Luther had just the exact opposite view. I'm so busy today, I need to spend 3 hours in prayer in order to get on top of things. What did Martin Luther accomplish? Oh, not much. Just the entire Protestant Reformation. You're here today in this church instead of St. Pat's or St. Mary's or St. Wenceslaus or whoever the other saint may be. Because there was a Reformation. He didn't do very much, right? Wow. Second of all, every Christian needs the ability to go to the source that an Old Testament, or that a quiet time, I'm sorry, I looked and saw OT, and it's really QT in my notes, that a quiet time provides. We need to be able to go to the source. When I was an undergraduate in the history department, one of the things, when you're writing a paper, doing research, you want to go to the original source, right? You want to get back to the original documents as well as possible, as much as possible. You don't want secondary sources and the like. And so when we think about this, what is the ultimate source in our lives? I'll give you a clue. It's not Oprah. Okay? It's not Rush Limbaugh. It's not whoever else you want to fill in your slot of who you like the best. It's God's word. That's the source. That's what we need to go to. You know, I don't care if you're an electrician, if you're a pharmacologist. I don't care if you're a doctor. I don't care if you're a car salesman. I don't care what it is. There's always a book about that gives you the source, the information, right? There's always NADA for car sales and Merck's manuals or whatever the other is nowadays. There's always something that will give you information about that topic. Guess what? As Christians, we look to God's word. God's word gives us that information. And yet for some unknown reason, every single one of us, we do this in our lives. We think that God's clear, defined word does not apply to me or you in certain and special instances, right? And then we try to blame God for a lot of the stupid decisions that we make. And we go back and we say, well, God, why'd you allow this to fall apart? Because we tell ourselves, God told me that I could do this in direct violation of what God's word says. I'll give you a case in point. One of Carol's best friends back in South Carolina, her mother was widowed. And after a period, 10 years or so of being widowed, there was a man that was interested in her. And this woman was an evangelical Christian, born again. And the man that was interested in her was anything but that. And they were dating, and in time, she told her daughter, and her daughter went and confronted and said, you shouldn't even be dating him. He's not a Christian. You shouldn't even be dating, okay? And so confronted, and she says, no, it's fine. God has told me it's okay. It's okay to do. Wait, what? God told you in direct contradiction to God's holy word that you're supposed to do this? Yes. Within a few months of marriage, found out the guy was a pornography addict and all sorts of problems. Woman went through a living heck for a period of 10 or 15 years. Okay? All because what she felt trumped what God's word says. Let me give you a clue in life. I don't care if you're in the midst of praying. I don't care if you've been fasting for days. If you supposedly hear from God and it's in direct violation of God's word, you didn't hear from God. It's that simple. I don't care what type of denomination you're from. I don't care what your background. I don't care if you're charismatic, Pentecostal, fundamental. Don't care what it is. Don't care what your denomination is. Don't care about any of that. If it is this vision, this idea, this word from the Lord that you've heard is in direct violation of God's word, you didn't hear it from God. It's that simple. It's that simple. When we go to the source, we get clear direction for the decisions in life. Here we see Jesus is going to the source, his Father in prayer, and he receives direction for the day. Now, everybody wants him to stay right here. He's having all sorts of crowds come out, the people, the disciples are hunting for him. Well, you got to come, you got to look at the people. What does Jesus say? He says, I got to go someplace else. I got to preach the gospel there. Wait a minute. You're running from the crowds? This makes no sense at all. Makes no sense at all. When we were several years ago, I think it's about 8 or 9 years ago, we were camping out in Custer National Forest in Custer, South Dakota. And on a Sunday morning, we went to Berean Bible Church in Custer, South Dakota. Congregation was about a fourth of the size of Good News. And I have to say, I think it was the best message I've ever heard visiting at a church. Because I hear some other good ones. It was the best message I've ever heard while visiting a church. And I was just so impressed with this pastor's depth of knowledge, just the godliness of him and everything. And he was a mature pastor. I think he was in his 50s, maybe pushing 60. And we talked. We went back that Sunday night. And afterwards, we fellowshipped a little bit together. And he said, you know, I was in the whole California church scene, was in the multiple hundred congregation and assistants and all that. God told me to go to Custer, South Dakota. I think his wife was from there. Go there and start a Bible church. It's very rare. I think I said this last week. It's very rare that any pastor ever hears the call of God to go to a smaller church. It's someplace written in the Bible, right? You got to go to a bigger one if it's God's will. That's just the way it is. There are required attitudes that we have to demonstrate if we're going to receive direction from God when we go to the source. First of all, we have to carry with us the attitude of meekness. Now, in our mindset, we rhyme, and so we hear the word meek, and we instantly think weak, right? Meekness does not equate to weakness. Meekness is actually strength under control. So, like, if you think of a horse, maybe a pulling horse, a draft horse, pulling something, that horse is meek. That horse can pull thousands of pounds of weight, but it's meek because it's under the control of the master, the person who's driving the horse. Meekness we see in the Old Testament tells us an interesting insight in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Moses was the most meek man that ever lived. I think it's interesting. It says that because in chapter 11, there's something that takes place that really would stress you and me out. And Moses' brother and sister, you know, it's one thing when foreigners attack you. It's another thing when some of the other tribes within your own nation and the leaders of them get mad at you. It is quite another thing, though, when there's infighting in the family, isn't there? And here we see Aaron and Miriam, and they are mad. They're mad at their brother. They're mad at his position. And they're mad that he's getting the glory, if you think that that's what he was getting, from all of this. And what do? They attack his choice of a wife. You know why they attacked her? Because she was of a different skin color than they were. And you married that Cushite woman. You married that Cushite woman. And what it really is they were so jealous of Moses. And they were envious of his position. Was Moses weak? Ask the Egyptian that he killed. Okay? He wasn't weak. Think of the roving bands he fought off as a shepherd. Think about him leading Israel. Think of him taking the Ten Commandments and smashing them. Was he weak? No. He was meek, though. His strength was under God's control. And meekness results in teachability. The Word of God says in Psalm chapter 25, verse 9, the meek will he teach his way. If you don't understand God's way in your life, you need to ask yourself, I need to ask myself a question, am I being meek? Am I trying to allow God to use the strengths that you and I have in his way? The second attitude that we have to have is humility. Humility. We don't talk about the seven deadly sins anymore, it seems like, although we should. And one of those, the first sin and probably one of the last sins there'll ever be, was the sin of pride. Jesus demonstrated humility, as I said, by living in total dependence on his heavenly Father. Was Jesus God? Absolutely. Was he 100% God? Yes. Was he 100% man? Yes. And while on earth, he lived in absolute total dependence upon his heavenly Father. That is humility. What is it that you take pride in? What are the accomplishments that you take pride in? Do you allow those to get out of order, out of source in your mind? You know, we can be proud about our academic attainment. We can be proud about our talents. Maybe you're a great athlete. Maybe you're a great musician. We can be proud about your skill set that God has given you. You can be proud about your skills with individuals or your sales ability or whatever else it is. You know what? You're always on dangerous grounds if you're a Christian, if you're proud. It's not pride. It's gratefulness for what God has given. It's thankfulness for what God has done. That's what it's supposed to be in our lives. And we need to ask ourselves, am I going to the source, the Word of God, in order to get my direction? Third and finally, every Christian needs the strength that a daily quiet time provides. Jesus realized his need to meet frequently with his heavenly Father for strength. And here we see it. Jesus is getting up early. He was up really late the evening before. He was healing various ailments. He was casting out demons. And he's up for the early riser prayer meeting. He's up. No one else showed up, and he was still doing it. Okay? He was still praying. Jesus realized a principle that all of us need to recognize as well, and that's spiritual power does not come necessarily through bodily rest. Now, sometimes it does. Sometimes we need that. But through dependence upon and communion with our Heavenly Father. Friend, Jesus believed in prayer. He believed in prayer. He prayed. He prayed constantly. He was God. He prayed constantly. Do we pray? Do we have an attitude of prayer in our life? You know what? The evil one will chide you and say, prayer doesn't do anything, right? Probably heard from him this week, didn't you? Don't pray about it. It's going to happen anyways. You can't change it. It's going to be bad, whatever else that he wants to come around, try whispering in your ear. When he does that, say, my friend, it was an African, Peter Sabande from Zambia, he would do this thing. Something like that would come into his mind. He'd say, oh, thank you, devil. I'm going to pray now. Thank you for reminding me to pray. And that's the way he would talk. And when he would be praying, he'd have his time of prayer and the devil would start to distract his mind. He'd say, thank you, devil. I will write that down and then I will pray again. You know? And so he'd be in his prayer and devil would pray, you know, like you've had it happen before where it brings distractions into your mind. And Peter would just take his moment, write it down. Thank you for reminding me, devil. Now I will pray. Yeah, imagine the devil hated that, right? He hated it. The devil will come along, tell you it's not going to change anything. It's not going to do any good. You might be so theologically advanced to think that it's all going to happen the way it's going to happen anyways, right? And so I don't really need to do anything praying. Amazing. Jesus didn't think that. Jesus prayed. And he was a lot more theologically advanced than I ever will be. And you, for that matter. Having a quiet time is the means of daily spiritual nourishment. Daily spiritual nourishment. Remember Jesus in John chapter 4, he meets with the woman at the well of Sychar. And the disciples have gone into town and they come back and they're bringing back food. And Jesus is talking to a woman, and he shouldn't be talking to a woman, and he certainly should not be talking to this type of woman, right? And the disciples are all uncomfortable about it. And they return, and they're trying to make their Jewish mothers proud of them. They say, Jesus, come on, you need to eat. You know? You need to eat something. And Jesus says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. My food is to do the will of he who sent me, him who sent me. You know, arguably the greatest of the early 20th century Bible expositors was G. Campbell Morgan in Westminster in England. And in his in a biography about Campbell Morgan, the following was said of his devotional time with God. It said, here was a man who coveted for himself a constant withdrawal from the pressing demands of his busy life, and he kept the sanctity of the early morning vigil of prayer and meditation. Here he breathed in the atmosphere of heaven and daily recharged his spirit with the power that in turn poured out in extravagant measure in the preaching and proclamation of the word of God. See, that's what it should be in our lives. Say, I'm not a pastor. Oh, that's fine. You're not a Bible teacher. That's fine. It should be a part of our heart and soul. You know, I think probably when all of us had Thanksgiving dinner, I imagine that not too many of us kept from eating until Christmas dinner, right? We probably all caught a meal or two in between, right? Why? Because even if we stuffed our faces to overflowing on Thanksgiving Day, we still needed to eat probably the next day. Maybe we really didn't need to, but at least by the third day, right? All right? We need to feed on God's word. And listen, one day a week is not enough. 30 minutes a week is not enough. Now, I know some of you say it's more than enough. It's not enough. It's not enough. I need to spend time alone with the Lord. Now, you know what? I know I've used this illustration before. I'm just going to tell you because some of you are going to say, I think I heard Chuck Swindoll say that. No, you heard me say it. Okay? So I just want to get the credit. Okay? But nonetheless, I do like it when you say that. It really feeds the ego. One New Year's Day in the Tournament of Roses Parade. You remember this? Yeah, some of you do. A beautiful float suddenly sputtered and quit. It was out of gas. The whole parade was held up until someone could get a can of gas. The amusing thing about it was the float put in by the Standard Oil Company. With all of its vast oil resources, its own truck was out of gas. Okay? We Christians oftentimes are like that when we neglect our spiritual maintenance. And though we are, as the scripture tells us, even though we are clothed with power, we oftentimes find ourselves out of gas in the spiritual life, in a Christian life. Part of the way to deal with that is to have a daily quiet time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord God, help us to daily depend upon you for our sustenance. We thank you, Lord, at every meal for the food that you provide, the physical food. We pray, Lord, that we might be just as desirous of the spiritual food that you provide for us in your word. Help us, Lord, to be able to quiet our hearts even this week. Maybe for some, Lord, it'll be the first time that they try. Lord, I pray that if it's even just a moment or two, they might begin to develop that discipline in their lives, in our lives, Lord. We thank you. And Lord, help us to see the great benefit that we have of meeting with you, of quieting our soul, of reading and meditating upon your word. We pray in Jesus' name, and God's children said, amen.